Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12, I was sharing with a brother last night what a blessing Luke has always been to me, as well as all the Word of God. But Luke is that gospel that the Lord ordained and the Spirit of God put forth with a, it seems that just an extraordinary emphasis upon God's reaching to the lowest of society, to the most wayward, to those that are seemingly the most on the fringes of society as far as outcasts. Gospel of Luke reminds us of him reaching to the Gentiles, reaching to the hurting and the broken. But along with that message is also one of the gospels that deals very straightforward with what you can expect from Christ through the gospel. It's the gospel made clear that Christ is merciful and he will save you no matter where you are, what you've done, how deep a mess you're in. His grace is always going to be greater and go deeper than anything that you can imagine could separate you from him. But it's also equally balanced with when he calls you to himself, he does so based upon terms of relationship, terms of reconciliation, which is repentance, which is surrender, which is dependence upon Christ. And so he makes those clear throughout these chapters. And Luke chapter 12 is no different. We began sharing Luke chapter 12 last week under the subject matter of fear God. We'll continue that because it's the theme that is retained throughout the whole chapter. We were introducing this matter based upon the recognized need among the Jewish people themselves who had lost a healthy fear of God. The Gentiles obviously needed to be taught the fear of God, and without question, if you're paying attention at all, you can see a generation we are living in our nation as well today, from the youngest to the old, who live with little regard for fearing God. My friend, God doesn't change the standards. We can change, we can try to morph God into anything we want him to be, but that doesn't mean he responds or will ever accept our concept of him other than the one that he has revealed in his word and that he will always be consistent. And when we realize who the God of the Bible is, you will learn to be afraid. We will learn to be very afraid of the God of the Bible who holds our very breath in his hands. The psalmist puts it this way, Psalms 96:9, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth." Psalms 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." That's the God of the Bible. It's not this marshmallow, spineless, milquetoast God that is being put forth. This spineless, that's come as you are, stay as you are, Christ that so many present. This is God, a very God, who sees us in our sin, who calls us to be reconciled, but calls in that reconciliation for there to be a surrender and repentance. Psalms 36, however, reveals the majority of this generation. It says, "The transgression of the wicked says within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." There is no fear of God before his eyes. Let's begin reading Luke chapter 12 and verse number 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And then he said to them, Take heed, beware of the covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This chapter began with Christ sharing on the important topic of fear not those who can kill the body, rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, Jesus says, fear you him. It is in that context that he shares the remainder of these verses. We talked last week about that a proper fear of God delivers us from fearing anything else. In fact, when we are fearing other things, it is because we have a low and a deficit of fear of Almighty God. But when we truly come to a place to fear the God who has all power, all wisdom, does what he wants to do, is everywhere, is holy, is good, is righteous, is a God of judgment, is a God of incredible, unspeakable love, my friend, that kind of God is scary because we can't understand all that. And the parts that we do understand ought to make us tremble. So we dealt last week with the fear of God. And when you fear of God, it actually empowers us. It helps us, as the book of Proverbs tells us, that the fear of God becomes the beginning of wisdom. In other words, you can begin to learn from God when you first fear him. If you don't fear him, you're not going to learn very much. He establishes the relationship between the Creator and the creation so that we know who we're coming to. So that before we listen to a one word he has to say, we come already acknowledging who he is. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? Who someone is before we give much credence to what they have to say. There's many people, just by knowing who they are, would be give me very little aptness to take a whole lot of what they say seriously. But I promise, in the presence of my mother or in the presence of someone I have great respect or look up to, when they speak, I want to listen. Here God says, I'm speaking and want to teach you. And so we learned that when you have a proper fear of God, last week we talked how it delivers us over the threats to our confession. In other words, when you talk about Christ and you live the Christian life, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be people who at the very least make fun and mock. At the very worst, there could be severe adversarial consequences and persecutions. But Jesus, no matter what you have to deal with, you fear me over what anybody can do to you, because I can always repay more to them who harm you. But here today we're dealing with this context that Jesus is dealing with in the area of covetousness. And so what we learn from this passage is that a proper fear of God helps us and delivers us over the temptations of covetousness. Now at first it seems like how are these relatable? What does fearing God and wanting stuff and covetousness have to do with each other? What we learn from the text is that in reality, covetousness comes from a fear itself. It's driven by a fear of lack or a fear of insecurity or a fearing of going without. And so it is fear that drives covetousness. It's the thought that maybe I won't get something I really want to have, or I'll lose something I have, and that fear drives this insatiable covetous to have more and more. It's a miserable existence. Christ frees us from us by telling us that covetousness is a sin. And you say, well, that's not the American way. I can tell you, who cares about what the American way? You better figure out what God's way is. Because his way says covetousness is a sin. To live always wanting more, never settle in to be content with what you have, my friend, is sin, the Bible says. And it's sin because it will wreak havoc in your life. It will do what 1 Timothy 6 says. It will, in the end, that love of money will produce covetousness, which in the end will drive swords and spears and cause many wounds in your life. And so here he deals with this greater fear of God that puts stuff and possessions and wealth in perspective so that we can live out the true motto. You know, in all currency in the United States, it has that motto, in God we what? Trust. Why, even when we're dealing with money, is to remind us we need to deal honestly with it, with appropriate stewardship and trustworthiness. Why? Because we're not trusting the money. We're not trusting the government behind the money. We're trusting the God who gives us all things. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Listen how he connects this. Hebrews 13, 5 says, let your conversation, your behavior be without covetousness. And be content, which is the opposite of covetous, be content with such things as you have. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does God use to combat covetousness? His reassurance that he's with us and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 6, so that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. See, covetous is driven by fear that somehow I'm going to miss out. And God comes along and says, son, I'm with you. And I'm going to love you and you're mine. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. So the one thing you can count on is me. And since you can count on me and I own it all and I can do it all and I know it all, how can you miss out? Amen. And he brings contentment so that I can say, God, whatever I have, I can be content with you because, God, you always give us abundance. Lord, it's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, even through a covetous lifestyle. But, God, you've always come to give life and give it more abundantly. Amen. And he does so through contentment. The theme of these verses is there to teach us that life is more. That's what he says. Life is more than what you put on and what you eat. It's to teach us life is more than wealth. It's more than possessions. It's more than your income. It's more than your bank account. It's more than your retirement. It's more than your insurance policies. It's not what you possess temporarily that's important. It's rather what you possess eternally that's important. And so Christ here insists on teaching us that he is fond of us being rich in him rather than rich in this world. And he insists that we affix him as our treasure, that we affix him as our prize, as our love, as our wealth, that he is what we value. He is who we love beyond all things. He is our master. He's the king. He's the giver. He's the caregiver over our life. And so he becomes our treasure. And when he becomes our treasure, our heart will be with him and we will use stuff rather than worship stuff. And so he shares with us in these passages this deliverance, actually this abhorrence of covetousness, allowing it not to operate in our life. You know, when you go through the laws of God, the commandments of God, it's amazing how we can easily say, lying, that's awful, and you ought to be held accountable for lying. You're a murderer, you ought to be held accountable for your murder. That's awful. Adultery, you ought to be held accountable for sacrilege. Yes, disobedient to your parents for sure. But covetousness, really? It's the least criminalized of all the commandments of God. And yet, the curious thing is that really, covetousness is the root for all the other nine sins. It's always a disconnect and a discontentment from being where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to be, loving what God wants us to love, and getting out of that and wanting something that is forbidden by God. And so he says, beware of covetous. Beware of what possessions can do to you. Make sure that what you hold doesn't hold you. Make sure what you possess does not possess you. Don't let it become the object of who you are. And so covetousness, why? Because he tells us covetousness, we read it earlier in Luke, it can choke out the word. When you got a covetous heart, my friend, you're going to have a hard time hearing from God and understanding what God wants for your life. He says it chokes out the word. He says it brings many sorrows, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And so it's these very things that God is trying to deliver us from through a proper fear of him. Now, have people tried this? Have they put it to the test? Have they proven, can a man play with the fire of covetousness and go unscathed? Well, all you got to do is read your Bible and you come across men like Achan who lost his life because of his covetousness. The life of his family came to ruin because of his covetousness, his lack of fear of God. Balaam, who loved money more than his fear of God, and he was dealt with as an apostate. Judas, we know the familiar story, who sold out the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead individually one at a time because they sought what they could gain rather than having a fear of God and being honest. It is in all these contexts that Jesus reminds us, fear Him. Amen. Fear Him more, and when you fear Him, it will deliver you from the dangers and deadliness of covetousness. Really, the subject matter is dealt with in two parts, one that deals with the prosperity side, the other that deals with the necessity side. Do you realize those who have abundance steal, it perpetuates covetousness? It's like you can never get enough. Covetousness is, you'd think when somebody got so much, I mean, you would think, somebody said, well, how much would be enough? Well, if I just had a million, when you got a million, then you want two, then you want 20, then you want 50, and then you want a billion. You know billionaires, you know what they want? A little more. A little more. So prosperity perpetuates covetousness and neediness. When you have necessities, you go to the whole other end of the spectrum and you have people who have the bare minimum. Even those who don't have the abundance, it can produce covetousness as well. And Jesus deals with both. He begins in this context dealing with the fear of God delivering us from our wandering from prosperity. Here's the account. Jesus is preaching this powerful sermon on his fearing God and testifying for God and being a bold, upstanding, outstanding believer and follower of Christ. In the midst of this profound teaching of blaspheming the Spirit of God and criticizing the works of God, in the midst of this, a man speaks up in the crowd and says, hey, Lord, can you make my brother share the inheritance? Out of the blue, an off-the-wall question. Had nothing to do with the issue that was at hand. He came up, and to me, I see that as a fearless remark. You know, some people are just not, they're not afraid to say anything. And in fact, our country is getting more and more. You see how wild people are getting? I mean, no respect. No respect. People coming into the restaurants and all these type and encroaching people and hollering and screaming at the top of their lungs and disparaging people. It's disgusting. It's the kind of stuff we'd beat the fool out of our kids if they ever did that. And now the adults are the living exposition of it. And so we see all of that, and yet this man, in the midst of all this glory, people are gathered by the thousands. They're treading upon one another just to get the word of God. And this man speaks up and says, Lord, will you make my brother share the inheritance? By the way, it just so happens that's quite an often request God gets. It's amazing. All it takes for a will to come into being before everybody starts fussing. It's amazing you can't quite even get a loved one in the ground before youngins and family members are fighting over what they had. It's amazing what's in place and together and close-knit families can fall apart the moment something like that takes place. And here's a man interrupting the Lord Jesus and say, solve my personal issue and make him give me my portion. Now, Jesus doesn't even take the time to figure out who's right and who's wrong, because this issue is not only not his place, he's not a magistrate judge upon the plan. He's the prophet of God, and he's come to die for the sins of the world, and he's teaching these profound truths, and this man brings up this frivolous situation, but Jesus in turn takes what is dominating this man's mind, and he teaches us in this case to fear God more than what he's dealing with and stressing over. The man asks this question. His thoughts are obviously given to covetousness. I heard on the news yesterday, they said people are going wild. I forget how they put it. They said the nation's going wild over the lotto. It's now up to $1.6 billion payout. But they said when it goes up, your likely chance of winning now is one chance in 300 and something million, I believe is what it is. Yet there are still people who either do drugs or just ignorant who will go out and purchase a ticket just hoping they're one of those 300 and whatever million. Why? Because if I just have that 1.6 billion, boy, I'll really do a lot of good things for God. Doubt it, because you're not doing a lot of good things with that dollar that's buying the ticket so foolishly. Your mama raised you better than that. Y'all could have said amen, unless y'all all holding tickets. Some ticket holders this morning. But it drives covetous. They said people were standing in 4-hour lines just to get a ticket at that. I got better uses for my time. I live in a real reality world. So there's this covetousness that drives in such really extraordinary ways. And so what Christ does, he combats this by teaching us again, fear you. He says, God, I'm not appointed a decider over you. The word you there is plural. And so it's as he's saying both of you. He's addressing now both the one who's making the complaint and the one who is the argument is with over this distribution of the inheritance. He doesn't try to figure out who's right and who's wrong. He just goes to the heart of the issue and he says to his disciples, y'all see this right here? Let me tell you, beware of covetousness, because that's what it'll do to you. It'll rob you of your family. It'll rob you of your testimony. It'll make you fearlessly interrupt a divinely given word from the Lord Jesus Christ to spout off about something you don't think you're getting your due on. And so he deals with that. So he deals with the covetousness of plenty. Here's the problem with covetousness. Here's the problem that God has to continue to remind us that you can't serve two masters, that really God's greatest competitor in the hearts of America is to Almighty God is the Almighty Dollar. And so that's the greatest competitor in this country is wealth and possessions. So Jesus speaks a lot on wealth. He speaks a lot on possessions, a lot on money. Why? Because he knows the role it plays in competing for the hearts of people. So here he says, fear God because prosperity can cause you to wander. You know, there's few people that can really handle prosperity. He gives a parable. He says, beware of covetousness. And then he shares a story to illustrate it. The story is about a man who has a farm. And this year he has a bumper crop. And man alive, he's got an extraordinary reaping harvest. He's put in a situation of prosperity, and so he has to deal with that. Covetousness is operating in this man's, in this parable's mind because it's what he's using to illustrate that. And Jesus shares with us three things that this prosperity and this covetousness can cause. Let me share with you. Number one, the reason that covetousness, it can be harmful from prosperity or plenty is because it clouds our identity. It clouds our identity. Verse 15 says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. I wonder how many people really buy into that this morning. I wonder how many have reached a place really in your Christian walk where you've been able to sever yourself from a culture driven by name brands and name brands on everything from clothing to food or goods or whatever. Have you really been able to separate from the society that says, I've got to have this? You see, now my wants and my pleasures and my extravagance are now needs. I've heard people say, I just got to have this. Really? Is that reality? Is it that you got to have that? No, it's that you really, really want it. But you've translated it now into a need. It's an essential. So you've taken an abundance. That's where he says, it doesn't consist in the abundance. It consists in needs. We have basic needs, but it does not consist on abundance. Yet we've turned it to making now the luxuries the essentials. And when we have the luxuries, we make statements like this. Now, this is living. This is the life. So that I have to have these external things. I have to have these validators that are driven by my covetousness through whatever the world says is in or hip or right or good or make some type of fashion statement. We too often buy into that. And that's what he wants to deliver us from, because covetousness can cloud your identity. Most people find their identity in their wealth and in their possessions. Wearing a certain brand, looking a certain way, driving a certain car, living in a certain house. You ever notice one of these guys, every time a ball player gets a lot of money, they instantly have to go buy a bigger house, fancier car. Why? And so you got to keep up. So you got to look like, you got to look the part. And so we get in our mind whatever that part is supposed to look like, and we think that we have to obtain that. I'll never forget, I grew up with mom by herself raising three boys, and she worked hard, kept a roof over our house, kept food in our belly. But we didn't get a lot of luxuries. I'm telling you, we got either the hand-me-downs or we got what we used to call the jeepers. I don't even know if they use that term anymore, but we got the jeepers. Anybody ever heard jeepers? Yeah, nobody's heard jeepers. That's a Georgia thing, I guess. But that meant you didn't get the fancy shoes. You got the plain shoes. You didn't get the fancy jeans. You got the plain jeans. And when the jeans messed up, you got the fancy patch. So everybody know you. And so I'll never forget. I started working, and I got hurt in football. Started working. Never went back to football because I liked making money. I liked having stuff. I'd lived without stuff for a long time. First thing I did, I went out and bought me a brand new truck. When I was 16 years old, I bought a brand new truck. That was the first and the last new vehicle I've ever bought. You know why? You know why? I got smarter. I'd rather let some other joker get the killing and the beat. Don't buy. Go ahead, buy your new vehicles and then call me when you're ready to trade, all right? But I went out and I said, I'm going to tell you, I had an insatiable desire. I wanted to have what everybody has. So I went out, I'm telling you, I bought five pairs of, y'all remember that when Reeboks were in style, you know, and Air Jordans. I'm telling you, I had five pairs of brand new shoes and the name brand blue jean shirts. Man, I'm just going at it like crazy. Thought, man, this is the stuff. After I'd spent all this money and God turned around and saved me, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I doing? This ain't added anything to me. This doesn't add anything to my life, anything to my value, anything to my existence, anything to my friendships. It has added nothing to my life. And I want to tell you, so many people, time we're trying to pull back into that realm that thinks that we are identified by the money we have or the possessions we have or the income that we make. One said this, I love this statement. One said this, the man is the richest whose pleasures are the cheapest. Boy, when Kelly and I first got married, we was poor. Old folks used to say, poor, you know, you ain't even poor enough to, we wasn't poor enough to be poor. I mean, we were poorer than poor. We had to leave off two letters of the word. You just poor. We so poor, you know, you kind of start inventing stuff to do. My grandfather said they didn't have no toys when he was a little boy, so they just take an old, you know, wheel off and out of a junkyard and they put a little coat hanger through it and they'd run around pushing the wheel around. And I'm thinking, cool. I got things I can do. We can watch the paint dry, right? But it's amazing you start inventing things to do because, and you know, here's the thing about it. Nor when I was a child or even the early years of marriage and just getting by the seat of your britches and the skin of your teeth, I'm telling you, richest, some of the richest times of my life. And so Christ is trying to deliver us from thinking buying. Christ called riches the deceitfulness of riches. They deceive you. Even when you're looking the part and you think everybody's raving over you, that's wrong. Either they think you're foolish for spending your money on frivolous things or they're envious of you and they don't like you. And that's what we kind of like sometimes, people to envy us when why? We got a devilish nature that works and Christ is delivering us. And so here's what I'm telling you. Covetousness is a sin. Be content with what you have. If I bless you with other things, enjoy them and rejoice in me, but don't adopt them. Don't embrace them. Don't love them. Amen. Love the giver of the gift. So he simply says, you don't have to have these things. Your life is not about the abundance. There's many needs, but don't turn abundance into needs and cloud your identity. The second thing it does is it causes idolatry. Covetousness, the reason it's so deadly is because, as Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. It will cause you to move from covetousness, which will turn into idolatry. You read the story about the man. The Bible says his crop was plenteous. And in verse number 16, he says he thought within himself. Now listen, he's got a great crop. All this harvest is blooming. And so you thought, man alive, why don't you stop and pray? Why don't you stop and give God thanks? Why don't you say, hallelujah, God, let me just do a holy dance right here and celebrate. God, you've been so good to me this year. Wonderful, God, you've been so good. But none of that. Maybe a time to say, God, you know, this is an extraordinary amount of stuff. What is it? This comes from you. You gave this, you know, a farmer, he's at the behest of what God's going to do. And so, Lord, you gave this. What are you up to? What are you wanting to do with all of this? Instead, he doesn't talk with God. He talks with, watch this, verse number 16, and he spake, verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? He's talking to himself. Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said to himself, this will I do. I will pull down, watch this, my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, boy, you're getting close. Watch what he says. I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See, covetousness will cause and lead into idolatry. Notice this man has no prayers. He has no talk with God. He's talking with himself. He repeats over and over, it's my goods, my land, my harvest, my barns, my soul. That's an extraordinary approach and perspective, realizing and thinking that somehow my hands have made my own living. I just want to let you know, the Bible says God came. We all came in the world the same way. We came in naked. So weak, somebody else had to wipe our rear end for us. Through the course of the life, God using people, God giving us strength, God developing us. My friend, if we ever obtain anything, my friend, it's only through God's enablement that we do. And so it's not my anything. In fact, that's really the direct opposite of a carnal perspective. The Christian perceives this as I'm a steward of what God has given me. He has given me this family. He has given me this house. He has given me this job. He has given me this car. He has given me this influence, and it's God's. And so I will one day be held accountable for how I use God's stuff. You remember the children of Israel? He gave them the land, but it never became their land. He just allowed them to possess his land. And when they didn't operate the way he wanted to, he kicked them off his land. Remember, the Lord, Job said he feared God. How do we know he feared God? Because when God took everything away that he had, he recognized God's the one who gave it and God's the one who can take it away. That's what fearing God does. So a lack of fear of God can bring in this self-authority and ownership where we talk about things as our own, as this man is doing. And then he speaks to himself in verse number 19 and he says, "So," I love how he calls himself Saul, "so, you have all these goods, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You ever heard that phrase before, eat, drink, and be merry? It's a common phrase. You'll find it through Scripture. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 10. He's referring back, verse number 7, he's referring back to Exodus 32, where the children of Israel cast off God because they were tired of waiting on Moses, and they said, "Make us these golden calves," and they started worshiping the golden calves. And it says they threw off all these restraints of God, and they ate, drank, and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us as believers, don't commit this idolatry that they did when they rose up to eat, drink, and to play. In fact, this common phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, "And after this manner of men, I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. What advantage me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." The Apostle Paul says, if what we're living for is not living for God who's living in us, and it's lived for some purpose and value beyond ourselves, then we're no better than anybody else. If it all ends with the grave, let's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. See, this is a common statement. This is kind of a creed, an ancient creed of atheists. So it's an atheistic ancient creed that says, let's eat, drink, and be merry because you just go around the world once. I hear Christian parents say sometimes, well, you only get one chance to be a kid. Yeah. And you hope to dodge as many bullets when you're making stupid decisions as a kid. That shouldn't be a license to go out and experience all of this carnality. No, it should be some wisdom applied to a kid so they don't have to incur the same damage that so many do. So this statement of eat, drink, and be merry is a man looking to his own ease. See, he has no desire, he has no concentration, no concept really of being a steward of what God is giving him. He is only thinking about himself. And my friend, when you turn possessions and wealth inwardly and it becomes about you, it can only be described as one thing: idolatry. See, what we learn from this text is that this man is not worshiping his stuff. He's not worshiping his goods. He's not worshiping his barns. He's worshiping himself. That's what he's worshiping. And so covetousness leads into idolatry. So he's warning us, fear me, don't covet. Because covetousness, even in times of plenty, can cloud your identity. It can make you think you're something that you're not. It can cause you to go into idolatry. And then finally this morning, it can cost you infinitely. This man is just in the high part of his self-celebration and all of his plans and all that he can see for years to come. He said, I've got many years laid up. I got ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then verse 20 says, but God. He forgot about the most important part of the equation. He forgot the giver. He's worshiping the land and celebrating all that he has, but he left out the one who made the land prosperous. And God said to him, you fool. This night, your soul, this man thought he had so much control of, your soul shall be required of thee. The word required means to be demanded back. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. God says, I'm cashing in, I'm calling in what I gave you. You think you got so much power over your life, you got all these plans. He said, all those plans, I'm calling you now to accountability. He says, this night your soul shall be required of thee. And then he says, then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So all these plans that you have laid out, you're going to leave all these things behind. You had such great plans, but now who are they going to be left to? You know, it's one of the greatest things that vexed Solomon in all of his wisdom when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I'm telling you, something just makes me mad, gets all into my skin, it vexes me. Solomon says that a man can be wise like me and build all this stuff and accomplish all these things, and then you leave it to your crazy kids who mess it all up. That's what Solomon says. He says, it's awful. The next guy comes in, no matter what you accomplish in life, the next group can come back and mess it all up. See, because when you leave, you leave. Bill Gates, one of the richest men in all the world, when he dies, you know what he's leaving behind? Everything. Everything. We came in naked. We're leaving out naked, the scripture says. So he tells us that this covetousness, the reason God wants us to fear him over fearing covetousness, because it will blur your identity, it will cause idolatry. And listen, you think covetousness is helping you, it's benefiting you, when in reality it's going to cost you. And Jesus is warning it could cost you infinitely. Matthew 16, 26, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would you rather have? All the things life could afford you and leave in death, leave it all behind and go to a Christless death and eternity. Or live and get by with the lavish needs and benefits God gives upon his children and to leave this world going to riches incomparable and eternal. See, here's the problem. We many times get as short-sighted as this fool. Jesus says, you're a fool. Why? Listen to what this man says. I will tear down my barns and I will build greater barns and I will store up my goods for many years to come. This man starts out okay. He's thinking ahead. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead. God tells us that there's some benefit to consider the ants and learn about having some storehouse in reasonable ways. But the problem was this man didn't think far enough ahead. He thought, for many years, he should have kept going. He should have looked on to the years when time turns into eternity. He should have looked to the day when death turns into standing before the throne of God in judgment. He should have looked past then to make wise decisions about what he would do with what God had put at his disposal. He didn't look far enough, and my friend, that's where we get too short-sighted, from the youngest to the oldest. We're only thinking too often about what ease or what pleasure or what gratification or what benefit I can get currently or over the next little run out of this possession or this wealth or this income. And I'm telling you what, I see people waste their families. I see them waste and miss precious time with their little babies at home because they feel like I got to go out and hit it because I got to be this because my daddy was this and my brothers are this or my friends are this and I got to compete with that. I'm telling you what, my friend, take the least to be able to enjoy the most with Christ, with your family. Be the richest when you make your pleasures the cheapest. And think past the temporary years to eternity, because one day, in parables that we will shortly get into, Jesus says, really life is about the Lord who has left us with certain possessions, influences, responsibilities. And one day he's coming back, not to see how we used our stuff, nope, but to see how we did and used his stuff for his honor, for his glory, his purposes. Here's how he ends it, so that we would know that this man was rich in worldly things, but not rich toward God. I'd rather be poor, bankrupt, without anything to my name, and have Jesus. Those old hymn writers, they had some of it right. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can afford. Amen. You can't buy somebody. You can't buy them. You can't buy them when they're already bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer today.